Well, if you want to take your Bibles, let's open them up to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And I'm going to read something, actually, out of the Gospel of John, chapter 2. But you can just hang out in Ephesians 2, because we're going to be there in a minute. It's a great passage. On the day of the third day, there was a wedding in Cana, Scripture tells us, of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what's that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Well, whatever he says to you, you do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots sat there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it. And when the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water, they knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine, but you kept the good wine till now." You see, Jesus has this habit of saving the good wine until last. I wonder if he doesn't always save the good wine for last. I read an interesting article about the difference between a great wine and all the other stuff that you can buy in a box or something with a screw-on lid. The great wine versus the bulk stuff. Now, qualifier, I don't touch the stuff. Don't drink it. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with a little wine. But I don't touch it, just so you know. But I do find this story, it's written by a wine expert. This wasn't in Christianity Today. This was in some wine-tasting magazine that I actually came across through a blog, and you know how you do, you Google. So I go to the wine tasting magazine on the internet, and I'm reading this article about a wine guy. I've never read an article about winemaking, but it was interesting. So listen to the insight that this guy has about wine. It talks about the difference between a great wine and all the other stuff. And I find this story to be insightful when it comes to the kind of wine Jesus likes to make in his vineyard. Now listen to this article written by a wine grower. He says, "Great wines come from low-yielding vineyards planted in marginal climates on the poorest soil." Okay, just you catch that? Every possibly crummy condition they can come up with for wine, good wine, that's where the best wine grapes are grown. He goes on to say, "It's hard on the vines, but these tough conditions are good for the wine. Because vines that are stressed must work harder to produce fruit, which leads to fewer but more concentrated and more flavorful grapes. By contrast, the grapes that are used for bulk wines, they have it pretty easy. They're planted in fertile soils, ideal climates, regions in Southern California's Central Valley. Regions are such that are great for producing tons of grapes so they can fill up the bulk fermentation tanks. But even though they make a lot of great produce numbers, the grapes are not really very good for producing the complex, intense flavors that are needed to make great wine. Because vines that are not stressed and the yields are way too high when they're not stressed. In addition, grapes for great wines are hand-harvested," he goes on to say, "and often they're hand-sorted to remove the rotted or bruised grapes, which ensures that only the best grapes are used to make these tremendous wines. Almost all bulk wine grapes are harvested by machine, on the other hand. These machines work by vigorously shaking the branches off the vine. Though hugely cost-effective, the shaking method is totally unselective, and it also tends to bruise the fragile grape skins, which results in inferior fruit flavoring." And finally, the article goes on to say, "Bulk wines do not get the hands-on treatment of a skilled winemaker. Moreover, they wouldn't benefit much if they did. He goes on to say, the best winemakers acknowledge that great wines are made in the vineyard, not in the winery. Winemakers can apply their artistry with barrel aging, blending, and other techniques only if the basic wine they're working with has the right stuff. But the article ends by saying, unfortunately, bulk wines come from grapes that don't have the right stuff. Now here's some insights I got thinking about wine. They offer tremendous parallels in the life of a follower of Christ. You've heard me say the physical is a parable of the real, of the spiritual. Listen. First, the best grapes that make the best wine have to undergo a terrible life cycle. Terrible conditions. Their flavor and their savor comes not with lush surroundings and all that they need, but their flavor and savor comes from the trauma of bad soil, lousy weather, and about everything difficult. It's an insight. Second insight is that the grapes that make the finest of wines, the grapes are given individual attention. They're hand-picked. They're hand-sorted. They're hand-selected. And like the writer of the article points out, great wines are made not in the winery, but in the vineyard. In the vineyard. The good wine that Jesus serves comes from God's personal vineyard. Jesus said in John chapter 15, 1 through 2, He said, I am the vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Again, in John 15:5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Why? For apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, like I said, I'm not a wine connoisseur. But we get a perfect glimpse at what kind of wine Jesus makes out of you and me. We are, after all, His vineyard. We get a great picture of the kind of wine He makes out of us when we read Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, which really serves as a kind of a summary of everything we've been studying in Ephesians right up to this day. So let's read it. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Therefore, that's the reflection back on everything we just read. Therefore, verse 1, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God and a fragrant aroma. That's the text we're going to be looking at this morning, because at the core, these two verses give us the clearest picture of any I can find in the Bible about what it means to bear fruit. What it means to be God's precious produce from His hand-selected crop in His vineyard. At the core, how can we be people who bear fruit? How can we be people who are abiding in the vine as God's fruitful people? Fruitful for God and fruitful because of God. How can we be that? The very first five words of Ephesians chapter 5 tell us what it means to abide in Christ in order to bear fruit for Him. In light of everything He's done for us to save us, give us a new nature that can please God, in light of all that, therefore, be imitators of God. Now, my question is, exactly what is that supposed to mean? How can you imitate God Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, for heaven's sakes? How can you do that? Well, let's understand something from God's Word this morning. That God has wired His children so that we'll want to imitate Him. His children will want to imitate Him, or He'll teach them to want to imitate Him. Because if that were not true, why did God say what He did in verse 1? Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now look at the last three words of verse 1. As beloved children. The driving force behind imitating God is that we, if you're trusting Jesus as Savior, we are His beloved children. Some imitate people out of respect. Some imitate others out of esteem. Some imitate others because they want to act in a way that honors the person, or they're just nervous and they don't know how to act. I remember a great story out of Calvin Coolidge's presidency a couple decades, or 5 or 6 or 8 decades ago, whatever it's been. I'm reminded of the story of how President Coolidge invited some people from his hometown to have dinner with him at the White House. Now, that'd be cool in itself. You'd be invited to go have dinner at the White House. Well, these folks, they didn't know how do you act when you're eating at the president's table? I mean, good night. What do you do? Where do you put your napkin, and how do you hold your fork? What do you do? And so they're kind of deliberating on their way to the White House. I don't know. So finally, they kind of came to the conclusion, whatever President Coolidge does, we'll do. That way, we're in safe land. So the time came for coffee. Everything had gone pretty well. Nobody seemed to notice how they all cut their steak the same way and they all chewed their spuds the same way. I mean, I guess nobody cared about that. But when it came time for coffee, things became a little interesting. President poured his coffee into the saucer. So everybody poured their coffee into their saucer. President had added a little milk and sugar. Everybody else added a little milk and sugar to their saucer. Everything was looking pretty good so far. Everybody's thinking, okay, in a second we're going to pick up our saucers and... You know, it just kind of seems like the right... But what happened next is what blew them all away. The president leaned over, put the saucer on the floor and said, "Here, kitty, 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 kitty." So imitation is, as they say, the highest form of compliment. There's something built into, especially our children, when they're younger particularly, that they want to imitate their parents. They just do. And the reason God tells us to imitate Him is because... if you're trusting Jesus, you are one of His beloved children. It's our new nature to want to imitate God. God, the Holy Spirit, lives within those who trust Jesus as Savior. God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, mystery of mysteries. I don't even ask me to unpack what that's all about. I don't get it. But one thing is clear. We have one God, three persons. And God never has discord. God never has disagreement with Himself. God the Holy Spirit who lives in me is the same God the Holy Spirit who lives in you who trust Jesus. And God never disagrees with God. Never. Never. So what does it mean when two Christians have a disagreement with each other? What does it tell us if there's discord between two or more people who are trusting Jesus as Savior? What does that mean? See, God says, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, God's people do not always get along with each other. They might actually have some hostility and maybe some brokenness in their relationships with each other. What does that mean? Does it mean that God in one person is having a little problem with God in another person? I don't like God in that guy. That's ridiculous. That's impossible. And yet, we see these things happen, don't we, in relationships? So what does God mean when He tells us, be imitators of God as His much-loved children? What does that mean? One thing is certain. This unction to imitate God is not something that kind of comes automatically out of us. Or Paul wouldn't have talked so much about putting off the old nature and putting on the new. If it did, God never would have led Paul to write in a very commanding way, be imitators of God. He could have written, you are imitators of God. Hang on, man, go for it. He could have said it that way, a little genteel. But that's not what he wrote. He wrote in the imperative. He made it a command. Not a gentle reminder. Not a statement. This is a command from God. If God is going to come on so strong telling His people, be imitators in such an in-your-face way, that's got to mean something. So what do you suppose it means? I know of a church where the people really showed a lot of love and enthusiasm for the Lord. They were, as a church, all about using their gifts, all about showing plentiful enthusiasm and excitement. Excitement and energy defined their gatherings. And by the way, excitement and energy are great things. They can be in church. They can be at a football game. They're great things if God's people are worshiping Jesus and there's excitement and enthusiasm. It's a great thing. The problem was the people of the church to which I'm referring were, in spite of all the noise, in spite of all the excitement, in spite of all the enthusiasm, in spite of how they were all using lots of spiritual gifts, they were not living as imitators of God. See, the church to which I'm referring lived was in the city of Corinth. So now we can park it out of our present day and say, oh, well, that was a long time ago, and we can be safe now. We don't have to feel threatened. But we better be, because this is God's Word. The church in that city of Corinth. Paul wrote them two very separate letters because in spite of how gifted, how enthusiastic, how exciting they were in a heap of trouble, weren't they? They had a lot of sin in their church, and nobody wanted to address it. In fact, they approved of the sin that was going on. But hey, they had a lot of gifts. They had a lot of enthusiasm. So the church has got to be doing well because we got exciting things going on. This is a good church. Look at all the gifts. Look at all the involvement. But God says, no, no, no. Look what Paul wrote them in the Corinthian letters. There was sexual immorality, and they approved of it. There were lawsuits because people could not agree, so they sued each other. There was partisan politics. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Paul. I am of Jesus. There was trouble. They were not behaving as they should. You know what the core problem was? Their core problem was that they were not being imitators of God as beloved children. They were self-centered, self-serving, self-promoting people who, in spite of how healthy they thought they were spiritually, they were in deep, deep trouble. In fact, Paul wrote them some tough words when he confronted their sinfulness, when he confronted their lack of imitation of Christ. In fact, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Seems to me that's the passage you hear me read every Lord's Supper Sunday. But it's a passage that arrives in a context. The verses I read do not stand alone. They're in a context. 1 Corinthians 11. Let's see what this says about how this church was only kidding themselves when they thought they were right on the mark. We read in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning with verse 29. Let's go down to verse 29. We'll go back to the beginning in a minute. Verse 29. After talking about Lord's Supper, Paul says, For he who eats and drinks, meaning Lord's Supper, he who eats and drinks judgment on himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, i.e. they died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. You see, God doesn't hate His church. He loves His church. But He disciplines His church when she isn't as she should be. You see that? They misjudged the body of Christ. I don't mean the crackers on their plate either. They misjudged the church. They misjudged the work of Christ for them. They seem to think they did not need to imitate Christ because, hey, we're gifted. And so they went forward and turned even the Lord's Supper into a mockery. And gentlemen, ladies, young people, it's a dangerous thing for a church to fall into the hands of God the way they did. It's a dangerous thing. So what can a church do to avoid this tendency to miss the obvious command of God to imitate God? What can they do? I love the way Paul put it. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Right out of the chute. Look what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now let's put that in context. That's a very strong statement. Paul has been confronting many of them for their sinful behavior. And do you think they were a little irritated with him? I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Yeah, I think they were irritated. Some said, he ain't much to look at, and he ain't much to talk to. They were irritated with Paul the Apostle because of his addressing their issues. So Paul points at God. He reminds them, God is not one to be taken lightly by His church. He is a loving Father. He is a great Savior. He's the best friend you or I could ever have. But He's also the God of glory, who set Mount Sinai on fire. He's the God of wrath who flooded the earth in Noah's day. That's what God did. He's the God who will send people to eternal damnation in hell for rejecting Him and His Word. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so as a safeguard to make sure we're not kidding ourselves about our spiritual health, God told Paul to tell Christians through all the ages what He said here in Ephesians 5 verse 1. Ephesians 5 verse 1. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And so we've seen God has wired His children so we will want to imitate Him. And if we don't want to imitate Him, He'll discipline us until we do. He'll put us as little grapes into the hardest of conditions until we have the sweetness and savor for a great wine. Because God loves His church too much to let her be something like a cheap boxed wine that you buy at the local whatever. He wants the good stuff. He only makes the good stuff. And so God commands us to imitate Him. So how do we do that? How do we imitate the living God? Now here's the second point I want to hit today. Showing God's love is the way to imitate Him. Isn't that why Paul wrote what he did in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2? Walk in love. And then he gets specific and tells you what that looks like. Because otherwise love is just a sentimental thing. But he says, walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us. Gave Himself up. Gave Himself up. Gave Himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Think about what God is saying here. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 tells us. The very moment Adam and Eve sinned, they died. They became God's enemies in the sense that they no longer were all about submitting and living for God and enjoying and pleasing God. They no longer were about that. Once they sinned, once Adam and Eve sinned, enjoying God was not even on their radar. They had a new God, didn't they? Satan appealed to them, you don't need to be just God's subordinate. You can be like God. And they said, I like that. And they ate. And the God of self became their idol. The God of self that goes after whatever self wants with no concern really about what God wants. Unless, of course, God is willing to give me something that makes me feel good in my self-centeredness. That's what the Scripture means in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that we are all, Ephesians 2:3, we are children of wrath, God says. We were enemies of God. We had a terrible future of an eternity apart from God because God indicates we hated Him. Adam and Eve hated God. You might say, well, no, they didn't. Yes, they did. They disobeyed Him. They had it all and they said, we want more. They hated God and human nature has been that way ever since. That's who we were. And that's what we had to look forward to. And then you come to Ephesians 2, verse 4. Praise God for verse 4. But God. See, He didn't just kind of go, well, to hell with you. And I mean that quite literally. Instead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Think through this thing with me. Jesus hung on a cross. He was naked. The Romans would not leave Him with a loincloth to protect any of His dignity. The artists like to put that on there, and that's fine. But He was naked. Okay? His skin was bleeding just about everywhere. I think Mel Gibson got a pretty good picture of it for us in that movie. They plucked His beard out. You ever had your kid pull your beard? It's kind of cute, but when somebody keeps at it till your beard is about gone. They did that to Jesus. They slapped him. They spit in his face. They lied about him. They twisted his words. Now remember, Jesus is the God of heaven. He's the one who made heaven and earth. He's the one. Jesus is the one who sent the flood to destroy all but 8 people. Jesus is the one who showed up at Abraham's house and said, how many people do you think are righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah? Jesus destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. It was to Him that the Jews sacrificed for 1,500 years. To Jesus, God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the triune God, they sacrificed day in, day out, just oceans of blood. And now here that same Jesus was, the God of glory, hanging naked on a cross, bleeding in physical agony, and to make matters worse, His Father turned away from Him because Jesus became sin for us. That's what the Bible says. He became sin for us so that in Him, we who trust Him can be right with God. And what did the Lord of heaven and earth say as He hung on the cross? What did He say, the one who spoke it all into existence? What did He say, the one who, in a word, could wipe it all out and go on His way? What did He say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Now, in one sense, yes, they did. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were getting rid of the competition. They were getting rid of the one who spoke the truth to them that they did not want to hear. But they could not see that in actuality, their evil intent was God's way of settling the score. Get that? Their evil intent, Satan's evil intent, was God's way of settling the score so that we who trust Jesus can now have peace with God. They sacrificed the Lamb of God in their caprice and hate, achieving the very will of God as they thought they were destroying the very God of heaven. Now, we can't die for each other. I mean, you can die in the trenches and so on, but if you or I die for somebody else, you can't save somebody else's soul. It's not going to happen. And yet, beyond being able to save another, which we can't do, what does God tell us it looks like to imitate Him? Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved us and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God and a fragrant aroma." Let's go over to Matthew 5 for just a moment, the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount that begins, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's go to Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus takes what He is about to do. He hasn't done it yet. He takes what He's about to do on the cross and He applies it to His followers. He applies it to His beloved church. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Did you catch that? God doesn't give drought and famine to bad people. You know, we talk about, why do bad things happen to good people? Might be more accurate to ask, why do good things happen to bad people? Because God is gracious and He says, you likewise should be that way. That's what it means to imitate Christ. Life's not always fair. People don't always treat you or me like we want to be treated. I opened talking about the way good wine comes from vineyards that go through tough times. The clear truth we've seen in God's Word today is that we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. That's what life is supposed to be about for us, imitating Christ. It's a hard road. Jesus promised persecution for those who would follow Him, didn't He? He tells us to endure trials. Why? Because they produce Christ-likeness in us. In other words, trials are God's way of training us to imitate Christ. Trials are the crummy soil and lousy conditions that make the best wine. And Jesus only makes the best wine. The cheap stuff, He serves first. Now it's time for the good stuff. God wants all here who trust Christ to imitate Him. He's working in us and through us to make that happen. And if we resist what God is doing, we don't become what God wants us to become. And we miss out on everything God has for us. God tells us in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, He tells us what we need to do in order to be imitators of God, who loved like Jesus loved, even when it doesn't go well. This is what He said. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and that sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross. Remember where He hung naked? Despising the shame of it all. And He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. So the pressing question for us is, what will you do with this word from God? What will you do with this? Was this just another sermon spoken through a very weak and frail and faulty man? Just another one? Been doing it for 6 years. That's, 300 sermons. This is number 300. Is that all this was? You may want to come up and fall on your face before God right now. You're welcome to. You may want to cry out to God in your chair. You should. You may want to just go home and get on with business. Let's pray. God, You're amazing, and You love us. Thank You that You don't give us easy conditions when You're making us into what You want us to be. Let us not ever take for granted Your good hand in each of our lives. Let us never look at another wrongly, thinking somehow differently than You would think. Let us instead look in love, recognize what You're doing. Forgive us for how we forget. Forgive us for how we focus on things that aren't as important to You as we think they are. Forgive us for how we get afraid of each other, and in our fear we run and come up with conclusions about each other. Forgive us for that. Forgive us for not remembering Jesus and what You did for us. And thank You that You are a gracious, forgiving Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.